few of some things that we have studied before. There will be some of you that have not gone through some of this material in this format of a study under my teaching. And it will be new to you, though some of the ideas will be, of course, what we've been learning all along. And I believe it's going to be a lot of good to be done in your study through the truth that you'll see tonight. The devil was in hell. This is a story. I don't know this happened. Okay. This is a story. The devil was in hell talking with his little devils, and he was getting a little concerned that there seemed to be revivals going on in the land, in the earth, and that hell was not increasing at a rate that it had been for a while. So he called the devils together and he said, what can we do to diminish the work of the enemy and his influence and increase the number of those who are coming to hell? And one devil raised his hand and said, I think I have a scheme that will be 25% effective. And that is that I will go and I will spread the word throughout the land that there is no God, there is no hell, there is no sin, there is no moral law, there is no truth. And through that deception, they will just ignore the issue of a relationship with our enemy and his law. And they will find themselves in hell by default. And I can guarantee a 25% guarantee on that. The devil says, will anybody else have an idea? And the next one raises his hand and says, I think I can guarantee a 50% rate, success rate. I will go throughout the land and tell them that there is a God and that there is sin, that there is a hell. But if you do good, more good than you've done evil, God can't possibly send you to hell because He is a just God. He is a loving God. So just do more good than evil and you'll escape hell. I think 50% of the people will buy that, and we can increase hell's population in that regard. So the devil says, well, that's better. Anybody else? Then another devil raises his hand and he says, I think I got a 70% success rate on my plan. And he says, what is that? Well, I'm going to go tell them that there is a God, and that there is sin, and that there is hell, but that you don't have to repent, or believe God, or trust God, or love God, because He's just going to forgive everybody in the end anyway. Whether you've been bad or good, He just is the God of love, and He's just going to forgive everybody. I think I get 70% of the people to buy that. The devil thought that, well, that looks like the scheme. Any other suggestions before we go with that? One other devil raised his hand and says, I think I have something that would be 95% successful. He says, what in the world could that possibly be? He says, well, I will go throughout the land and I will proclaim that there is a God, and I will proclaim that there is a law, and I will proclaim that there is sin, and I will proclaim that there is a hell. But I will also proclaim that you need to repent. And I will also proclaim that you must obey God. And I will also proclaim that you must love God. And I will also proclaim that you must trust God. And then I will proclaim that you just don't have to do it now. And I think 95% of the people will fall for that. That's not a theology of make-believe, unfortunately. That little devil has been very successful in promoting the idea that there is a hell and there is a God and there is a law. And you do have to repent and you do have to be holy. You just don't have to be that now. Sometime in the future. Even God is working on that plan as the idea. That sometime in the future, your repentance will become fruitful. Your love for God will become full from all of the heart. At some time in the future, you will trust Him with everything, forsaking everything else. But you just don't have to do that now. That kind of deception is prevalent throughout the professing church. We're going to look at the possibility of living a life of entire sanctification, the possibility of living a life of entire holiness to God. I use the word entire holiness, and it's rather redundant because holiness is entire. Holiness is total, or it's not holiness. But we're going to look at the possibility of entire sanctification, entire consecration, holiness in this life. We're going to look at that possibility tonight. Is it possible? Is it an attainment that a person could rationally pursue with the expectation of attaining it? Or would it be an irrational pursuit because there's no rational basis, no reasons upon which to believe that entire sanctification or consecration can actually be attained in this life? Our spiritual understanding has fallen so low in the Christian community that it used to be that people thought that one did, in fact, become totally sanctified or holy before death. It used to be believed that no one could see God without holiness, but that this life was a struggle with sin, but the grace of God would be sufficient that just before your death, you would find this release from sin, and you would find yourself, in fact, enjoying holiness as you went off into eternity. Even that idea has completely gone away. It used to be believed a lot. That idea has gone away, and the idea now is that death is what God uses to sanctify people, make them holy. They would never believe that. They would never state that. They would, in fact, say that is not true, that we would teach that. But they do teach that. They teach that because they believe that in this life you will never cease to sin. You cannot cease to sin. Yet they believe that after you die and enter into heaven, the moment after you die and enter into heaven, if you are a Christian, you will no longer have any sin. You will be holy. Now, how does this happen if, to the moment you die, you never become holy, and the moment after you die, you are holy and in the presence of a holy God? It can only lead to the conclusion that death itself is what purifies and sanctifies the soul. The only conclusion that can be drawn. Yet the Bible calls death the last enemy that will be destroyed. So that would mean that God uses his enemy to sanctify his people. In fact, that would mean that God uses the wages of sin to sanctify people from their sin. Strange theology. Is it possible to rationally pursue entire sanctification, holiness in this life? Let us look at these possibilities. First of all, the possibilities are inferred from the Bible's description of its possibilities. Turn to Psalms 51:10. Psalms 51:10. From the Bible's description of its possibility, Psalms 51:10, David is praying and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," just like we sang tonight. That's where that song came from. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me." Does that not speak of the possibility? If it's not possible, we would have to conclude that David was praying outside of the will of God, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that we should throw out his prayer here. In fact, we should probably throw out all of his prayers, because how would we know which ones were under the inspiration of God and according to the will of God? So if we accept his prayers, we have to accept that in his prayer he was praying something that was possible for God to answer. creating within him a clean heart. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Folks are getting warmed up because there's a lot of verses to read, so get ready because I'm going to start having you read some of these verses as we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Now, let's start with verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We understand by the form of this vocabulary that it would not read properly to say, blessed are those who are comforted, for they shall mourn. Okay? Nor would we say in verse 5, blessed are those who inherit the earth, for they shall be gentle or meek. Nor would we say in verse 6, blessed are those who are filled and satisfied, for they shall hunger and thirst for righteousness. Nor would we say, blessed are those who receive mercy, for they shall be merciful. And neither do we say in verse 8, blessed are those who see God, for they shall be pure in heart. But rather, Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Would Jesus tell us a lie unless it were possible to be pure in heart? And be blessed with the purity of heart so that we shall see God? Greg? Yes, blessed, present tense. Yes.
See God now.
See God now. Okay. Uh-huh. Certainly beginning now and then see Him face to face. But the blessedness begins now here in this world. And the purity in heart would begin now in this world. And not after one sees God would they have a pure heart. Thank you. Secondly, it is inferred that it's possible because it is inferred that one can live a blameless life that God Himself shall see and find nothing in which to condemn the person. Turn to Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15. The fact that God Himself shall see nothing in a person to condemn him would suggest strongly the possibility of here and now living a holy life. Philippians 2:15. Teresa, would you read that, please?
That you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world.
That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You may prove yourself to be that. If it were not possible to be that, would the Scriptures lead us to believe that we could prove ourselves to be in that state of being blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach? 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. These next three verses I found very wonderful in my studies. 2 Peter 3:14. Greg Heyman, would you read that, please?
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless.
Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. If God were to find you, would He find you in peace, spotless and blameless? The Bible says that that possibility exists. For God to survey and find those who are spotless and blameless. Now turn to 1 Peter 1:19. What do we mean by spotless in that verse that we just read? That we would be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. What does that mean? What's the strength of that word spotless? Does it mean spotless or just less spottiness? Some spots, but less than others or less than you before. 1 Peter 1:19. Ron, would you read that?
For with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
The word spotless there is the same word that we just read in the previous verse. But the Lamb of God, Jesus portrayed as a lamb unblemished and spotless, having no defect. This is taken from the Jewish ceremonial law, the law of sacrifices, where when they offered the lamb, he was set aside and inspected to make sure that there was no lameness in him, no blemish, no spot, no defect, so that they would offer up a perfect sacrifice. So here Jesus is portrayed as that lamb, unblemished and spotless. And in the verse that we read before that, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, without defect. Strong word. Comparing the word spotless between Christ and those who could be found by Him. The possibility exists very strongly in these scriptures. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 27. Guy, would you read that, please?
This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
And to keep oneself unstained by the world. It is the same word translated spotless in the previous two verses. To keep oneself spotless, unstained by the world. Does that speak of possibility? In the sight of God. That God would find people who are spotless, unstained, and in His sight there would be nothing in them to condemn as a consequence of the salvation that they have partaken of. Marvelous verses, spotless. Strength of that word, comparing it to the spotlessness of Jesus as a lamb. Look at the extent of this possibility of consecration. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verses 1. First one. Danny, would you read that?
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Imagine that. A consecration of our whole selves and our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God. That God, in His sight, would find a consecration and a dedication that would be acceptable to Him. The possibility of a holiness and a consecration that, in the eyes of God, as He spans the hearts of men, would find hearts that would be acceptable to Him. Let's continue. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Matthew 22, chapter 37, verses 37 through 40. Paul tells us there in Romans that we just read that it is possible to so consecrate yourself in view of the mercies of God, that the sacrifice of yourself would be holy and acceptable to God. Possibility of total consecration acceptable to God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Keith, would you read that, please?
Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, which is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus is laying out the possibility of a love that exists or consists in all of your heart. A love that consists in all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Nothing left over. The question here boils down to, is it possible for a man to do all that he can? Question is it possible for a man to do all that he can? Is it possible for you to do all that you can do? Does God require more than you can do? The possibility of loving Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind is strongly suggested here, is it not? Not only is it suggested here, but as Jesus is giving what the two greatest commandments are, reiterating them out of the law, He is revealing the will of God for all men through the commands of God. And the character of God is at stake in this. Because if God, through His Son Jesus, repeats that the greatest commandments are to love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, and if it were not possible to have this total consecration and love to God, then it would become quite apparent that God, through His Son Jesus, is commanding us to do something we cannot do. And if a person commands you to do something that you cannot do, that is tyranny. If you want to really bother somebody, impose upon them an obligation to do something they cannot do. If you really want to fry somebody's brain, harp on them for not having done something that you insist they should have done, but they could not have done. A mind that permits itself to be under that kind of obligation cannot find a way out. It will sit there and just be in turmoil. You tell somebody, you should have known, when they could not have known. You put them under obligation to have known something or done something that was impossible for them. And you command them to do something that they cannot do. If you do that to another person, they do not have the problem. You have the problem. When you command somebody to have done something that they could not have done and you know it. If God commands us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing we cannot do that, He is a tyrant. He is arbitrary. He is not benevolent. He is less benevolent than the average parent is in this world. Because you do not find parents commanding their children to do things that they know they cannot do. And when a child comes to a parent in this world and says, but Mommy, I couldn't, and that it's apparent to the parent that they could not, they don't punish the child. They don't spank the child. They don't discipline the child. They don't rebuke the child. They accept that as a suitable excuse for not doing what they were asked to do or even commanded to do once they find out that the child, in fact, could not reach the knob, could not hear the phone, whatever it is. But the fact that God is benevolent, is merciful, He's kind, He's gracious, He's benevolent, always seeking the good of those that He rules over, we can infer from this entirely that He would not command something that is not possible to to do. Jesus said his commands are not grievous. Inferred from the description of the experience of those who have died to sin. The Bible describes in various places those who have died to sin. Those that have crucified the flesh. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Eric, would you read that for us, please?
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin.
Knowing this. Here is a description of experience in those scriptures that talk about that our body of sin might be done away with. I think the King James. Who has the King James? What is the word there? Destroyed?
The body of sin may be destroyed.
Destroyed. Not maimed. Not crippled. Not weakened. Not diminished. Not waning. Not diminishing. Not weakening. But destroyed. Greg?
The Greek word for that is katagero, which means rendered inoperative, put out of business.
Put out of business. Put out of business. Put an end to. Bring to nothing. A lot of business is going out of business in the recession that we've been through. Out of business. Not conducting business where you're not making a profit. Out of business. That the body of sin might be put out of business. For sin is no longer conducting business. Strong picture of experience that Paul is describing of people in the Scriptures. From this we strongly infer that because he describes those who have experienced the body of sin being put out of business, going bankrupt, done away with, put an end to, we strongly infer the possibility of it for others. Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. This is in Paul's own experience and testimony. Galatians 6:14. Kim, are you there yet? I'm sorry. Okay, Greg Riley, would you read that?
But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Paul says that in his own experience, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was a tool, a means, an instrument through which the world has been crucified to him, and he was crucified to the world. Crucifixion is a means of death, as it was in the case of Jesus. Not diminishment, not weakening. Death. Paul is saying through the cross of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion that happens on a cross, the world and Paul lost contact with each other. As far as influence, as far as effect upon, as far as loving one another, as far as ruling one another. That the influences of the world to draw and to tempt one to live for selfish ends, to live for money, power, pleasure, just for those sakes alone, without any other intent than the pleasure of all these things and the power of all these things, the gratification of all these things. All the influence of the world, he says, was completely severed through the death of crucifixion to the world and the world to him. After a person is crucified, hanging on the cross, and they finally die, do you think they hear the world? Jesus was dead on the cross and they pierced his side. Do you think he felt that? He's dead. The possibility of living without the world controlling a person through the cross of Jesus Christ, Paul is holding up and portrays it in terms of death and crucifixion. Let's continue on. The Bible talks about and holds out the possibility of being filled up to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 3:19. We went over some earlier verses last week in this very same place. Ephesians 3:19. Kim, would you read that verse, please?
And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that in knowing the love of Christ, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In your mind, as you hear those words, being filled up with all the fullness of God, can you conceive of still living in sin to any degree? Can you conceive of still living in rebellion against God's will and against God's law and against loving Him? And still being filled up with all the fullness of God? The possibility, Paul is holding out here, that through knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, one may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's certainly not a description of a compromising life, a life of living partly in sin and partly in God, partly serving the devil, partly serving God. It is not a picture that's being portrayed here. The possibility of living an entirely sanctified life or a life of holiness, supreme love to God, is inferred from the revealed purpose of the life and death of Jesus Himself. Turn to Daniel chapter 9, 24. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verse 24. This is a prophecy by a man named Gabriel to Daniel, telling him that appointed times have been made to Israel, that they are to remain in captivity for 70 years, portrayed by 70 weeks, 77s, and then they are to, 77s have been decreed to the people. And at the end of the 77s, God is going to do a work. Greg, would you read verse 24 of Daniel chapter? Your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. When was atonement made? That's not future. That's already happened. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This is the ministry of Jesus that was prophesied through Daniel to his people, to the people of Israel. To make an end of sin. Does that not suggest the possibility of being able to live, having sin come to an end, and live holy before God? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're talking about the revealed purpose of the life and death of Christ. in its relationship to the possibility of walking holy before God. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. Here's Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who has been visited by an angel and told that his barren wife will have a son, and he will work for God, and he will be the one who will call the people of Israel back to God in repentance. And Zechariah, beginning in verse 68, speaks out and prays to God. And some of his praise to God is a reflection and a remembrance of some of the promises God made to Israel. In verses 74 and 75. Pat, would you read those?
To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, by searching without fear, and holiness and righteousness before him all our names.
In the context of which he is speaking, he is recalling a promise in verse 71 that he quotes, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then he says this was to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. And in referring to this oath which he swore to Abraham, it was to grant us, Israel, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Not all our Sundays. Or Sundays and Mondays. Or Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays. Or Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays. To serve him in holiness and righteousness, but before him in all our days. Doesn't that not sound like the possibility of walking before God in holiness? Let's continue. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the ministry, the revealed purpose of the life and death of Christ. Why did he live and die? What was revealed as to why he lived and died? Teresa, would you read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless.
This is the reason why Jesus gave himself up in verse 25, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. When? After those in the church die, and then they become without spot and wrinkle, blameless and holy? Then is it death that does that? Well, if it's not after, when they enter into heaven where they're washed, and if it's not death that washes them, in fact it is the blood of Christ that washes them, it must be before they die. When before they die? Whenever they're washed in the blood. And that's the purpose for Jesus coming and living and dying. To bring that about. Let's continue. Hebrews 13:12. Hebrews 13:12. The life and death of Jesus, God revealed the purpose in that. Hebrews 13:12. Ron, would you read that?
Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Why did Jesus suffer outside the gate? shed his blood that he might sanctify the people. That is the revealed purpose of the life and death of Jesus, to sanctify his people. First Peter 2. If we were a jury, if all of you were a jury, and I was an attorney presenting evidence to persuade you beyond a reasonable doubt of the possibility of living holy in this world without spot, without sin, I trust before the night is over there would be such a mountain of evidence that you would have to say sometime before we're done, stop, I'm persuaded. The evidence is too great. It's too strong. It's too persuasive. It's too pervading. It's throughout the Scriptures. It's the whole spirit of the Scriptures. And you have to say, uncle, wait a minute. Case is over. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. Eric, are you there? Could you read that, please?
You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you following his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth.
Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. What is the example that he set? Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Scriptures tell us that Jesus set an example for us to follow, and strongly infers that it is possible for us to follow his example. And he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. What's the purpose of his suffering and death? It's revealed in the Scriptures. Continuing, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds ye were healed. What is the revealed purpose for the life and death of Jesus? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Not die to some sin and live to some righteousness. Not be dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness, but death and the finality and living in its totality. That's the reason Jesus died. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 John 3:8. What is the reason? The revealed reason for the purpose of the life and death of Jesus. 1 John 3:8. Guy, do you have that? Please.
The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
What is the works of the devil? This devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his work. Rebellion. Sin. Continuing. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy rebellion, sin. Does that strongly suggest to your mind the possibility that sin can be destroyed in those who are in Christ? Those who let the work and purpose of Christ be fulfilled in them? The works of the devil can be destroyed, that is, sin. And then, Scriptures say to Joseph, Joseph, the one that you were engaged to, betrothed to, she's pregnant. But don't fear. Because what she is carrying is from God. And you shall call his name Jesus. Because he shall save his people from their sins. What is the purpose of the life and death of Jesus as revealed in Scriptures? To save his people from their sins. Not save his people in their sins, from their sins. And that applies to us too. Okay, continuing. I trust that you've gotten a stronger insight into the purpose of the life and death of Jesus. To bring about blamelessness, holiness, destroying sin, destroying the works of the devil, sanctifying his people. Jesus is still alive, by the way. He did die, but he's alive. And he is now mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Inferred from his continuous mediator work that still goes on, you strongly infer that the possibility of living holy because of Christ still being the living mediator. Look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Anybody know this by heart? If not. Remember Jesus said, if you abide in me, if the branch abides in the vine, abide in me as a branch abides in the vine. Galatians 2:20. Greg Hayman, would you read that?
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered me himself up for me.
I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The living Christ lives in Paul, he is saying. Christ as mediator, as living Savior, Paul says was living in him. It was no longer Paul living. Christ was living in him. What's the strong suggestion there? That where Christ lives, there is no sin. Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19. Keith, would you read that?
For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell.
It pleased the Father that in him, that is Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Now listen to this verse without changing your page. Listen to this verse from John chapter 1, verse 16. John is talking about Jesus and says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Listen to these verses one after the other, the one that you just read. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And John says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And then in Colossians, where you are, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Or the word is also translated full. John says, "Of his fullness we have all received." Scripture says that in him it pleased God that in him should all the fullness to dwell in him. And it says, "Of his fullness we have received and been made complete." Does that not strongly suggest that sin has to go where the fullness of God comes in through Christ? Amen. John chapter 16. This living Jesus, this living mediator, is in him the fullness of God. And of his fullness, John says, we have received if we have believed in him. But the book of John, chapter 16. Chapter 16. verses 23 and 24. Greg Riley, would you read those two?
And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full.
Now, what possibilities are involved in a verse like that from the words of Jesus himself? Have you ever contemplated that kind of promise applied to holiness? And the possibility of a continued holiness and love for God and obedience to God? Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Just make sure you don't ask for holiness. Just make sure you don't ask that sin be destroyed. The works of the devil be destroyed. Just make sure you don't ask that you be crucified to the world and the world to be crucified to you, because I can't do that. But ask me anything else, like cars and houses and lands and wives and children and money and power and pleasure. Things that you want. Don't ask me for the things that really make you a wretch when you live in sin. I can't handle that. I can't. I've got to wait till you die and take you to heaven to change that circumstance. No, Jesus says, ask whatever you will and it will be done of my Father which is in heaven. Your joy may be full. The possibility through Christ as a living mediator to have holiness, to overcome sin. My. The possibility of living in holiness is inferred strongly from the revealed work of the Spirit as sanctifier. The work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is a teacher. He will teach you how to live above sin. He will teach you how to live in holiness. He is a Holy Spirit. How could he teach you anything else? Holiness. He won't teach you how to sin. He will teach you how to walk before God in holiness. Jesus said when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin. He's a reprover. Why does he reprove the world of sin? Because it is not something that has to be here. It is a voluntary rebellion against God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit reveals that when he reproves the world of sin, it is for the purpose of getting rid of sin. He will convict the world of sin. He will so persuade the world, every sinner, of its sin. Why? To bring it to an end. So that one can be crucified. So one could die to sin and live under righteousness, as we read in the Scriptures. The ministry of the Spirit is to bring about the fruit of the Spirit. I don't see any descriptions of sin at all in the fruit of the Spirit. Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in the hearts of those who have justifying faith. Sheds it abroad throughout the heart. Fullness. Possibility through the work of the Spirit. Ministry of the Spirit. Spirit says, the Bible says that the Spirit Himself helps our infirmities. Not some of them. Not many of them. But all of them. If we have weaknesses towards particular types of temptations, the Holy Spirit is there to help our infirmities. Things that we are not firm in, He helps to cause about a firmness where we are infirm. Not firm. That's His work. The work of the Spirit is to make intercessions for the saints. He makes intercessions for the saints. Bring about the purpose of the life and death of Jesus in every person. Ephesians chapter 5 says we can be filled with the Spirit. Not partly filled. Not somewhat filled. Filled with the Spirit. Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And the Scripture says this he meant by the Holy Spirit that would be given to those that who believe in him. Can you, through this picture of out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, can you picture a person living in sin and living in rebellion and having rivers of living water flowing out of his innermost being? Innermost being. No. No. Not where you have rivers of living water from your innermost being flowing out. And it's a work of the Spirit, Jesus said. It doesn't present a picture of somebody still being in a wretched state, a state of bondage. Scripture says in Ephesians 3:16 that you're strengthened with His power. Scripture says in Luke 4:18 that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. I'll turn there for a moment. Let me check that. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus, and He's promised to anoint us with the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit as well. Second Thessalonians 2:13. The work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit as a sanctifier, strongly presses our minds to conclude the possibility of living a sanctified life. Second Thessalonians 2:13. Teresa, would you read that, please?
God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
What happens by the Spirit? Sanctification. How does salvation come? Through sanctification by the Spirit. If the work of the Spirit is active in a person's life, what is he doing? Sanctifying. 1 Peter 1:2. Rosalind, would you read that, please?
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctifying the work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ in these simple things of His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure.
May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Didn't even turn there for that. Fullest measure. Grace. What is the work of the Spirit? The sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is the reason for that sanctifying work of the Spirit? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That you may obey Jesus Christ. That's holiness. Obedience to Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit and His work shows us the possibility of holiness, of obedience to Jesus Christ. Continuing, possibility of walking in a holy life before God is inferred from the commands of God to people to be holy. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We're starting with what is called the father of the faith. The man the Scriptures hold up as the model, the example of how one is accepted by God through faith. His kind of faith is required, and God justifies everyone who has the faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith he had. But look what God commanded Abraham, who was justified by faith. Ron, would you read verse 1 of chapter 17?
Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.
Here is a man who was justified, accepted by God, his sins forgiven because of his faith. And God says, now walk before me and be blameless. Strongly inferring the possibility of that. We don't find Abraham squawking about the impossibility of doing that. Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now the descendants of Abraham have become several million. Deuteronomy chapter 6. God told Abraham, walk before me, be blameless. Now his descendants, hundreds of years later, over 2 million strong, and God speaks to them and says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Teresa, do you have that, please?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.
God gives the same command to the descendants of Abraham, to love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, all their might. And these are the words that Jesus repeats in Matthew 22 that we looked up, reinforcing 1,500 years later. These are still the same commands of God, to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus commanded it as well. The commands that God gives to people in Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. Kim, would you read those two things?
Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Here is command. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. I strongly infer from this the possibility of doing so, which, if one did, would cease to live in sin and would live in holiness, obedience. Hebrews chapter 12. What I'm presenting to you tonight deserves your attention to go back over these verses and read them yourself and ponder them and believe them. Take them at face value, what the Scriptures are saying. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Here's a command. Greg Riley, would you read that?
Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord.
Pursue two things. Peace with all men and pursue sanctification. Get after it. Go for it. Obtain it. Pursue peace with all men does not mean you spend the rest of your life never at peace with anybody, but trying to get there. It means you go after it and you secure it. Peace with all men. Live in peace with all men. Pursue that. Make it your perpetual endeavor and securing. And same with sanctification. Never turn around and go in any other pursuit. Greg?
Would the idea there of following after sanctification or holiness also have the idea that our holiness grows and that we receive more light, and so we would submit to the new light that comes, and in that sense we follow after holiness and continue to submit to the light that we receive?
I don't see that in my mind isn't seeing that in this context, because in the words before he says, make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out. He's giving commands of how to structure their life and set their priorities.
In other words, I've had some tell me, well, yeah, he says follow after sanctification or holiness, follow after it. You're following after something, that means you don't have it.
Mm-hmm.
You're following after something to get it, but you don't have it. And my understanding would be, well, I have it, but I continue to follow after it because it's the truth. And if I don't submit myself to the truth I get, then I cease to follow after holiness.
Is follow after in the King James or something, or what?
Pursue peace, follow peace.
Follow peace with all men of holiness without
word. Follow, use the word follow. Well, it seems to me that that word follow is really being stretched there, because Jesus said, come and follow me. I guess you never really get to him if follow means trailing behind and never really being there. See what I'm saying in that regard? So following peace and following sanctification would be that's what's leading you, like following Jesus. Have your eyes upon him. Wherever he leads, that's where you follow. Keith?
It must imply that it's attainable, because it says without which no man shall see the Lord, so it must mean that you can be holy, because even if you're not, you're not going to see God, so it's not something that...
Nobody could ever see God if it were not possible to have it by some means, and the command is there to have it, to pursue it and follow it. Keith? Greg?
The word follow means to do as I do.
Okay, that's good. Follow, meaning imitate, duplicate my example. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Additional commands, Ephesians 4. These are commands. We infer from these commands the possibility of living according to the commands and fulfilling them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Danny, would you read those, please?
That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the flesh, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, and is created in righteousness and holiness.
Wow. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's a new self to put on that portrays the possibility of a life created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Wow. Put that on, he says. Put off the old, put on the new. Throw off the old manner of living, put on the new manner of living. Greg?
You know, I kept reading there, verse 26, he says, be angry, yet do not sin.
Mm-hmm.
Man, not sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Another command. 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1. There's another command. First Peter 1, 15 and 16. Greg Heyman, would you read that, please?
But not the Holy One, he called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Just as a quick reference, we have the Ten Commandments, as you know. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are commands. They turn into promises when sinners turn to love God. They're not only commands, thou shalt not steal, but they become promises. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me when you love me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Just an aside. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. Read through verses 3 and 4. Ron?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love.
We were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And if you were to study this and take some time, you would see that in verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And you will see a direct connection to the blessing being that we should be holy and blameless. Possibility of being holy and blameless because He chose us, because He blessed us. Possibility is for us to be holy and blameless. Colossians 1. 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Pat, would you read that, please?
And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
Formerly were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Formerly. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When does a person go from being hostile in mind, in their evil deeds, in alienation, to being holy and blameless and beyond reproach? Now that we are reconciled. When reconciliation happens, a person ceases to be hostile in mind and becomes holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When does reconciliation happen? In this world. Not in death. Not in heaven. Scriptures talk about having now become reconciled. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Promises of God. Promises of God strongly show us the possibility of living above sin. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I do not believe you will swallow everything tonight, meaning that your mind will take it all in and see it all clear. I believe that your mind is seeing things, new ideas, developed ideas. Take a moment, look at these scriptures again, and let what you heard tonight in passing develop and enlarge in your understanding. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 25 through verse 27. Ron, do you have that, please?
Yes.
then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Listen to this promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Not less dirty, less sinful, a little clean. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I looked that word up in the Hebrew, and all means all. And that's all it means. All your filthiness. And from all your idols. How many idols do people have after God has sprinkled clean water upon them? None. How much filthiness is left after God had sprinkled clean water on them? As He promises to do. None. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Through this powerful promise reveals the possibility of walking clean and without idols, without filthiness, without sin. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Teresa, would you read that, please?
Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord.
Who shall confirm, also confirm you to the end. Confirm you how? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise. Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. Guy, would you read that, please?
And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus.
What do you think is the greatest needs in the eyes of God for sinners? What would you estimate God's view of the greatest need for a sinner? Would you estimate His view of the greatest need for the sinner by the greatest sacrifice He would make for the sinner? Wouldn't you contemplate the greatest self-denial and the greatest expense to God would indicate what He considers the most important thing that the sinner needs? And in giving up of His Son to live and then to die, and as we have seen, for the purpose of holiness, would that not indicate that in God's eyes our sanctification, our holiness, our redemption from sin is the most important need that we have? I know this verse is always thrown to people about money, material things, but those are not our most important needs. Look at this marvelous promise. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1. These are promises. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. My, what clear language. Let us cleanse ourselves, beloved, from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's do it, he says. And people might say, well, see, he's speaking to believers, and he's telling them to do this, so therefore we can see that all that believers do not live without sin. If the people that he wrote to would take him at his word and do exactly what he says, sin would stop in their lives from that moment on. Right? We presume when Paul speaks to people and tells them, look, you need to do this, that they never do it. And that's the proof that they never do it, because Paul tells them that this is what they need to do. But we are to presume that when the apostles spoke, they received the word that brought them salvation in the first place, and they yielded to the instructions of the apostle, and their lives were immediately changed because they accepted it as the word of God. So they obeyed Paul. They obeyed Peter as good apostles from Jesus Christ. And whatever they instructed them, they conformed to it, and sin would cease. They did cleanse themselves of all defilements of flesh and spirit, and went on to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Peter 1:4. Danny, would you read that, please? He says, God has given us great and precious promises, magnificent promises, in order that by them, through promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Look at the great possibility through the wording of promises of living in communion with God and living in holiness without living in the corruption that is in the world by lust. We see the possibility of living in holiness, an entire consecration and sanctification to God, without living in the under the dominion of sin, inferred strongly from the prayers that we find in the scriptures. The prayers of Jesus and the prayers of inspired writers. Listen to the prayer of Jesus in the way that he taught his disciples to pray. Part of that prayer said, deliver us from evil. He taught us to pray, Lord, deliver me from evil. Remember earlier Jesus said, you haven't asked anything asking me of anything right now. I tell you, ask in that day. Anything that you ask for, the Father will give it to you. And he also taught us to pray in this fashion. Lord, deliver us from evil. Father said he would do it. Jesus also said, prayed in John 17:17. Please turn there. John 17. Here we have recorded for us a prayer of Jesus. He prayed often. He prayed for us, by the way. He prayed to the Father. He prayed for us. John 17:7. Jesus prays for us. Greg, would you read that? 17:17.
Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth.
Jesus prays to the Father to sanctify us through the truth. Jesus prayed for our sanctification, our holiness. Verse 15, Greg, Riley.
I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one.
I don't ask you to kill them, to keep them from evil and sin. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you to keep them from the evil one. Verse 23, Greg again.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love me, even as thou didst love me.
Read that again. You missed one word. Read it again for edification.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst love me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me.
The world will know that Jesus, that God sent Jesus when they see us perfected in unity. Wow. Jesus speaks in his prayer to the Father of the possibility of his disciples being perfected in unity. Not in disarray and in strife and in malice and jealousy and disunity. Perfected in unity. Sanctified. That's his prayers for us. Certainly a revelation of the will of Jesus for his disciples. And certainly we would believe that the Father is willing to answer that prayer and sanctify us through the truth and perfect us in unity. Paul, the prayers of Paul regarding this. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 13:9. And I'm going to end on this subject, though I'm not out of material. We're just going to stop. 2 Corinthians 13:9, the Paul prayers of Paul. Second Corinthians 13:9. Ron, would you read that?
For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete.
Paul prayed for the Corinthians to be made complete. Look at verse 7. Ron, would you read that?
Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved.
Paul prayed to God that they would do no wrong. We hear Paul praying in the early part of his epistles. I rejoice in every mention of you in my prayers, he says. Pray without ceasing. He talks about his prayers for the various ones that he loves, and he hears of their faith and he hears of their love. But here at the end of some epistles, we hear he also prays that they do no wrong. He prays that they would be complete. Why? Because Paul believed it was the will of God that they do no wrong, that they be complete. Ephesians 3, this marvelous passage. Ephesians chapter 3, 15-21. Now, we could start here and go through a whole 2-hour session on just these verses. And we spent a little bit of time on them last week. We won't start here and go through 2 hours. But I'm going to read it through and point out to you that which I want you to see. Starting with verse 15. Verse 14 demonstrates that this is a prayer. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This is his prayer. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we," including Paul, who has just made this prayer, "ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." Paul's prayer did not go to the mountaintop and touch the highest peak of prayer for the excellency that would come about in believers, but acknowledged that what he thought, what he knew of how to pray for them, God was able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond what he was even asking for them to God. Paul's prayer is not a prayer of height limit. Paul is saying, "I prayed according to the knowledge that I have for you. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we," including himself, "ask or think." The possibility of living pleasing to God in holiness of heart? Wow. Paul isn't limiting what could be done. He is saying God is able to do beyond what I've just conceived and asked him to do for you. Wow. And then verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That word "dwell" does not mean a house call. It does not mean an overnight visit. That word "dwell" means to take up residence there. To become the primary resident. As most of you know, I rent out houses to people. And when they move in and I give them a key and they start to dwell there, they're not visitors. That's their home. That's where they do business. That's where they socialize. That's where they invite people over to come and visit. That's what they call their residence. When they dwell there. And that's the sense of this word "dwell." So that Christ may take up his home and live there permanently in you. Not come in and out with a fight with the devil and a fight with sin and a fight with your rebellion and sometimes there and sometimes not there. Paul prays that Christ would dwell, take up residence, be there, a permanent resident. Marvelous prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Beginning with verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, he prays, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Wow. Paul's prayer that we would increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That's what it means to have an established heart unblameable in holiness. To have love increasing, abounding for one another and for all men. One more prayer. Colossians chapter 4. Do you think Paul prayed in faith? Or would you think Paul prayed in unbelief and in doubt? If you consider that Paul prayed according to knowledge of the truth and the will of God and prayed with confidence when he prayed, you'd have to conclude that his prayers suggest that he was confident the prayers would be answered, that the possibility of being blameless in holiness is entirely possible in the will of God. One more prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Here is a member of the believers of Colossus, the church of Colossae, believers there, whom Paul knows and ran into and met. And he talks about him and says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, send you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was a man who prayed. And he prayed for his fellow believers in his hometown. And his prayers were pictured as always laboring earnestly for them by means of prayer. And his prayer was that they would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras, not an apostle, not Jesus, but had learned through the apostles and learned through Jesus and learned through his own faith and learned through his own love to pray for his fellow believers and to pray for and labor in prayer for them to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now I want to make this application right here. First, I want to sum up and say that all the things that we have covered demonstrate under those various categories overwhelmingly, I believe, the possibility that it's the will of God, through the command of God, through the promises of God, and all that we've read, that walking holy and blameless before God is a possible attainment in this world throughout our lives. And I want to sum up with this last verse about Epaphras. Jesus prayed for us. Paul prayed for the church and the believers, for their sanctification, for their holiness. Epaphras, a member of a local church, a local fellowship, while he was gone, labored earnestly in prayer for them, for their perfection, for their holiness. Do you do that for other people in our fellowship? Do you labor earnestly in prayer, praying for one another, that others in the fellowship would stand perfect and be fully assured in all the will of God? I assure you of this, if you do. I assure you of this, if you do. When you are around those that you are praying for, that they would stand perfect and be fully assured in all the will of God, I guarantee you, you are careful of what you say, you are careful of your example, you are careful of your demeanor, you are careful of everything so that you do not stumble them and keep them from being perfect and being fully assured in all the will of God. I guarantee that if you labor earnestly in prayer for their holiness, that you do not put yourself in the position to stumble them from having that prayer being fulfilled in their life. that everything you do, everything you say, all of your service, all of your actions towards the ones that you pray for, if you do, will be very careful and cautious so that your prayer does not go unanswered by your own actions. That kind of praying is a praying that it causes a revival. That kind of praying is revival praying, because when you begin to pray for the sanctification of others and the salvation of those who are not saved, it changes the way you behave around them, so that your prayer will not be short-circuited and destroyed through your own actions, but that you lend yourself to be the very one of the means by which that very prayer would be answered. Thank God for Epaphras, a nobody. And how did he make it in the scriptures? Because he was known to labor earnestly in prayer for the holiness of his fellow believers.